Let us pray. Our Father, you desire that your children should not walk in darkness, and so we ask that you would pour out upon us the light of your Spirit into our minds and into our hearts, that we may discover your holy will, that we would discern the false from the true, the evil from the good, that we may walk in humility and heavenly wisdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is our text this evening as we discuss the Catechism's exposition of the Ninth Commandment. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has been explaining to the Ephesians how their lives are to be different, that they have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and to righteousness and holiness, and therefore their behavior should be different. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Now, from time to time, a city or state will suffer from what we call a civic migraine, where a politician, such as a governor, a mayor, a congressperson, is disgraced in office. There's scandal, there's fraud, there's cover-up. And in spite of this disgrace, in spite of this obvious guilt, this official remains in office and clings to power and causes further embarrassment to their state or city. This has happened in recent years. Mayors of Detroit and Baltimore and Spokane, Washington have all refused to leave office after allegations have been leveled against them that ultimately led to their conviction or recall. And so their damaged credibility, as they cling to this office, damages their city's ability to lobby businesses and damages their city's ability to lobby the state capitol. And most people, despite a deep and abiding cynicism about their leaders, do not want their leaders to be crooks. And so why is it that these disgraced officials cling to power so tenaciously? And one political scientist said that such people, whether it's governors, congressmen, mayors, they stay in office because of the power, the perks, the paychecks, the self-delusion, the hubris, and the arrogance. Well, Pontius Pilate was no stranger to civic migraines. He had known a lifetime of struggle as a professional politician. The Roman Empire that he served was rotting from within and lacked a moral compass. Expediency, pragmatism were the norm, and his own soul had no doubt withered under the moral drought that surrounded him. And so in John 18, as he is questioning his most pressing civic migraine, the trial of Jesus, he asks this question that betrays a very cynical attitude. He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Which is quite an ironic question when you consider that the very embodiment of truth stood before him, that he was interrogating truth incarnate. He was interrogating the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? Followers of Christ should know that answer. And we are called to cultivate truthfulness. Paul says in our passage, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. His disciples speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. So Christians are to be characterized by clarity, by truth, and compassion, love. And here in the context of Ephesians 4, our neighbor is our brother or sister in Christ. We are united to one another because of our ultimate connection to Christ. And so when we lie, when we perpetrate falsehood, it's as if we take a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Because truth builds up fellowship. Fellowship is built on trust. Trust is built on truth. Falsehood undermines the very nature, the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so Paul here echoing the requirements of the ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And so the ninth commandment safeguards for us the entire judicial system, which in turn protects life, the sixth commandment, protects marriage, the seventh commandment, protects private property, the eighth commandment. And so if witnesses are allowed to lie and have a very low view of the truth, then what happens to the legal system? If a justice system is dysfunctional, society totters on the verge of collapse. Whereas when truth and justice reign, then also peace reigns. So just to review the last few commandments, we may not unjustly take life, again, the sixth commandment, or a person's spouse, the seventh commandment, a person's property, the eighth commandment, and now a person's good name, a person's reputation, through false testimony. That's the ninth commandment. The Puritan Thomas Watson says that God has set two natural fences to keep in the tongue. As we know, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Two natural fences, the teeth and the lips. And this commandment, the ninth commandment, is a third fence set about it so that it would not break forth into evil. And of course, the ninth commandment is here rooted in the character of God. God is truth, the very standard of truth. He cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 tells us. For God to lie would contradict his very nature, and he cannot deny himself. So all of his words are true. He is the very standard of truth. He is utterly reliable, utterly faithful. All truth derives its sanctity from him, and therefore lying is of the devil. It's a work of darkness. Contradicts the very character, nature, being of God. When we lie, we align ourselves with the devil, who is the father of lies. And Satan is masterful at editing God's truth. From the beginning, he was challenging God's authority. God tells Adam and Eve, if the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will surely die. What does the devil say? You shall not surely die. Contradicting, usurping, manipulating, editing the truth. It's the same when he tempted Jesus. And Jesus says in John 8:44, there is no truth in him. When he lies, that is the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So lying is second nature to him. It is his native language. Speaking out of his own nature, his own character, these are his essential characteristics. So he is always contradicting and manipulating and usurping the truth. There is no truth in him. He is the father of lies. And so when we lie, we align ourselves with the devil and are most unlike God. And the devil would want us to believe falsehoods about Christ, would want us to believe that Christ is our enemy and not our friend. And we're told that lying lips, not only are the source is the devil, but lying lips are an abomination to God. In Proverbs 12:22, as we are to be holy as God is holy, so we are to be truthful as God is truthful. We're told in Proverbs 6, there are seven things that the Lord hates, three of which are tied to lying or deceit. A lying tongue, a false witness who breathes out lies, and then one who sows discord among the brethren. And we're also told that those who lie, lying lips, will be punished. Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will not escape. We see this time and again in Old Testament law, when if someone was guilty of a capital crime, they were to be put to death. The people would gather around to stone them. And who was it that cast the first stone? It was whoever brought the witness, whoever witnessed and testified, who brought the condemning witness that would put this person to death. So it's one thing for me to bear false witness. It's quite another thing if my testimony makes me have to pick up a stone and be the first one to cast it at someone. And if a witness was found to be false, they would receive the very penalty they sought to impose on the accused. And of course, we know that from Revelation 21, that the ultimate punishment for habitual, unrepentant liars is frightful indeed. Revelation 21:8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So what does it mean to lie? What does it mean to lie? What are the ingredients of a lie? According to A.W. Pink, it means that we speak what is not true. That's the first part. We do so deliberately. That's the second part. And we do so with the intent to deceive. We are bearing false witness against our neighbor. We are affirming intentionally what we know or believe to be false, or we are affirming to be false against what we know to be true. So it may be a bold-faced lie. We just deliberately mislead. It may be slander. We maliciously spread things that we know to be false. Perhaps it's even we lie with our silence. We refrain from speaking the truth when it is owed to our neighbor. We can lie with our jesting, with our jokes, with our humor. We say something harmful or destructive to someone, and we let the arrow of that hurtful jest sink in. And then we think it can all go away just by saying, I'm kidding. This is what Proverbs 26 talks about, 26:18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Have you ever had someone do this to you? Say something very harsh. They think they can just smooth it all over by saying, I'm kidding. That is a form of falsehood, a form of deceit. So we speak the truth because God is truth. So we just want to look at two things tonight: the virtues required by this command, and then the sins forbidden. The virtues required and the sins forbidden. Look at question 77 there. If you have your bulletins, the question 77, it says that the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So this is not just confined to the courtroom, it extends way beyond. The application is broader than just the courtroom. So number one, the first virtue required is high esteem for the truth. If you belong to the God of truth, if you worship the God of truth, then you will seek to maintain and promote the truth. You will present facts honestly and objectively as possible. You will give accurate and reliable information when asked by others. You will rejoice in the truth. As 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So when we hear negative reports about other people, we will be saddened by that. We will be disappointed by that. We will not rejoice when we hear about the misdeeds of others. It will sadden us. Rejoicing in the truth means that we refuse to magnify the faults and shortcomings of others in order to build up our own egos. It's the self-righteous attitude that enjoys discussing the failures and faults of others to build ourselves up. So Christians rejoice in the truth. They have a high esteem for the truth. They speak with clarity and compassion, with truth and love. And what's also involved here, a second virtue, is charitable esteem for our neighbor. Notice how this is the first commandment that explicitly mentions our neighbor. I mean, obviously it's implied in the second half of the Decalogue. We should not murder our neighbor. We should not commit adultery with our neighbor. But here it's actually explicitly mentioned, showing the horizontal dimension of this commandment, that we should love, desire, and rejoice in our neighbor's good name, which involves practicing charitable judgments. So we will seek to protect the reputation of others as well as our own good name. Well, in the case of our neighbor's good name, Are we going to be very slow to hear a bad or negative report about them? We will be slow to pass these negative reports on to someone else. And if a brother or sister is caught in a transgression, we go to them, according to Matthew 18, individually, and entreat them individually, their ears only. And if they refuse to repent, then it's when we bring in others, the church leadership and so on, always with the intent to restore them. So when people say bad things about others to you, what's your reaction? How eagerly do you listen? Because gossip will always get us an attentive audience. It's the default position of our hearts to want to relish bad and negative reports about others, whereas the ninth commandment tells us that we are to protect the good names of our neighbor. Well, the ninth commandment also requires that I protect my own good name and reputation. It is possible for me to bear false witness about myself, to misrepresent myself to others. I pretend to be more humble than I am. I pretend to be more intelligent than I am, more wealthy or what have you. There's actually this new phenomenon in today's social media. It's called the humble brag. The humble brag. It's actually a form of false humility. For example, there was a columnist who was talking about his British accent, and he wrote this: I remember my first months in Harvard classrooms, gobsmacked by how many contributions, however lame, were invariably treated with respect because my accent framed them. Now, you listen to that statement, it sounds very, very humble, very self-deprecating, until you realize that he's highlighting the fact that he was educated at Harvard and that his classmates were captivated by what he said every single day. So protecting our good name is not false modesty. There's a difference between the humble brag and seeking a good reputation, because if we are followers of Christ, if we are Christians, then we will want to reflect well upon our Heavenly Father. People will see what we do and they will think of God. That will reflect either poorly or well upon God. So if we have a reputation for dishonesty, if we have a reputation for a lack of integrity, that we are careless with the truth, careless with our words, that will reflect poorly upon the name of our God, and His name will be disgraced. But if we have a reputation for honesty, truthfulness, integrity, that will reflect well. And we will let our light shine before others that they will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So a high esteem for the truth, a charitable esteem of our neighbor, the third virtue required would be integrity of life. We keep our word. We follow through with lawful promises. Integrity is what you do when no one is watching. It's doing the right thing all the time. Again, even if no one can see you or reward you accordingly. Integrity means that I keep my word to my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not just my favorite people, my favorite community. It's anyone who is in need. I owe the truth to both Christians and non-Christians. And those who have integrity of life will keep their word, will preserve the truth and maintain the truth, have a zeal for the truth, a high esteem for the good name of their neighbors. Well, what sins then does the ninth commandment forbid? Those are the virtues required. What sins are forbidden? Question 78 says that the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. We're told that death and life are in the power of the tongue. With our speech, we can build up or we can tear down. We can destroy. So I think the obvious sin forbidden is any kind of lying or deceit or falsehood, whether it's in the context of the courtroom or in daily life. Lying is usually a sin that's kind of like a gateway sin that leads to all sorts of iniquity. We think of the murder of Naboth when Ahab coveted his vineyard and his wife Jezebel set up these false witnesses to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and the king. Deceit was followed by murder. Lying was a gateway sin into other sins. We think of the false witnesses that were present at the trial of Jesus, that were present at the trial of Stephen. We think of Absalom, who lied to his father David about going to this city to make a vow when actually he was going to prepare for treason. We think of Peter as he confronted Ananias and Sapphira both before the Lord struck them dead. Says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? A lie on the tongue betrays the devil's influence in the heart, and such deceit displeases the Lord. Eusebius is an early church historian, and he tells the story of a bishop whose name was Narcissus, a man of great piety, a man of great holiness, Bishop Narcissus. And he was accused by three false witnesses of unchaste behavior. They themselves were in trouble, I think. And they plotted. They thought the best way out of this is to plot against Narcissus. And so to prove their accusations, they swore oaths and curses against themselves. One said, "If I speak not the truth, let me be destroyed by fire." Another said, "If I speak not the truth, let my body be ravaged by a horrible disease." The third witness said, "If I speak not the truth, may I go blind." And these accusations were leveled against Narcissus, and the faithful knew better. They would not hear these accusations because they knew the character, the conduct of Narcissus, that he was above reproach. But these accusations from these slanderers, these perjurers, so wounded Narcissus that he fled the ministry for more quiet, studious life. But these oaths and curses did not escape the ear of divine justice. And Eusebius reports that God was pleased to bring down upon these three individuals the very curses they had spoke. The first witness who said, "If I speak not the truth, let me be destroyed by fire," he perished in a house fire along with his entire family. The second witness who said, "If I speak not the truth, let me be ravaged by a horrible disease," is covered from head to toe with the very disease that he had prescribed as penalty for his broken vow. And then the third witness saw what happened to the first two and was terrified. His conscience was smitten. Fearing God's judgment, he publicly confessed his part in this plot, but was so remorseful, in such a remorseful state, he shed so many endless tears that his eyes were permanently damaged. Proverbs 19 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, that he who breathes out lies will not escape." So I think the sins forbidden, number one, any kind of lying, deceit, treachery, falsehood. But secondly here, gossip would fall under sins forbidden. Gossip is actively seeking to injure the good name of our neighbor. And this happens when we pass along some unsubstantiated rumor as if it were fact, or we pass along a true report unnecessarily. And it may start out innocently. I say to someone, "Can I tell you something in confidence? Can I tell you something just between friends? Could you pray about something for me?" And again, gossip will always win us an attentive audience. As Proverbs 18:8 says, that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So gossip is like this tray of delicious appetizers or desserts that sits before us. We want to eat them. We want to take them in and digest them and enjoy them. But once we digest these choice morsels of gossip, they become part of us. And negative and harsh things that said about others will stay with us and will influence how we perceive those people who have been gossiped about. I think it's kind of like fast food. Initially it tastes good, but later on you regret it. I don't think anyone ever had fast food and then said later that was a good idea. Kind of like those, gossip is like that. Choice morsels, we take them in. But then they do this internal damage to our soul. So we should be alert to warning signs of gossip. Would the person that I'm talking about be happy for others to know these details? Details perhaps which I alone am privy to. Am I sharing this negative news about someone, this negative report, so that I can feel closer to the person I'm talking to? Because there's no faster way to make a friend than to find a mutual enemy. Will this little bit of news lead this person to form an overly negative view of the other person? Gossip can be deceitful, even if it's 100% true, simply because it leads people to have an overly negative view of someone than they should, to think worse of someone else than they should. And as Christians, as followers of the God of truth, we should be careful about how we protect the names and reputations of others. Even if we preface our remarks with, bless his heart, he's a really good guy, it can still be gossip. And then connected to gossip is slander. So gossip is an active way of injuring another's good name, and slander goes a step beyond that, is actually seeking to actively destroy that person's good name. Not just injure it, not just wound it, not just make ourselves look good, but actively destroy that person's good name. And so with slander, we move beyond unsubstantiated rumors. We move beyond unnecessary information to outright false reports that we know to be false, but we spread them anyway. And so anytime we help others believe what is untrue about other people, we are contributing to slander. We may put the worst possible spin on someone else's motives and report that as truth. Report it as fact. We encourage others to believe critical things about others when we know that that information is false. And Thomas Watson tells us that the slanderer wounds three people at once. He wounds the one who is slandered. He wounds the one who listens to the slander by causing them to have uncharitable thoughts to arise up in their mind against the party who has been slandered. And then the slanderer wounds his own soul by reporting what is false. Now there is what we could call a slanderous silence that conceals the truth when it should be brought to the light. Ephesians 5 tells us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Our very silence may unwittingly express consent and lead to more sin. But there is a silence that's not a slanderous silence, but a gracious silence, a Christian silence that graciously covers the faults of others. As Proverbs 11:13 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. A friend will tell me my faults. An enemy conceals them from me and perhaps may tell them to others so that I may be ruined. What is your attitude to the truth this evening? Do you love the truth? Do you promote and maintain the truth? Do you love the good name and reputation of your neighbors? Paul says, put away falsehood, speak the truth. Followers of Christ are called to cultivate truthfulness. Why? Because the truth is in Jesus. What is truth? The truth is Jesus, his word to us. And so a lie, a falsehood, is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Fellowship is built on trust. Trust is built on truth. Within this body of Christ, we are mutually connected to one another, and there is no place for anything but the truth. Father, we ask that you would grant us hearts that love your truth. Help us to walk in the light and avoid the pathways of darkness, the pathway of lies and deceit. We ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Grant us grace to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask it through Christ. Amen. The closing hymn is number